We're very happy for the presence of all of you that have come out today. We have quite a crowd, quite a number of visitors. I know many of you are visiting spring break, and we hope you've had a safe trip thus far, and we wish you Godspeed as you make your way back home. We're very happy, though, that you've chosen to worship with us today, and we're very happy that we have this opportunity to worship God, as is always the case. This morning, I'd like to speak to you about a topic that I think that we probably don't hear about often enough. I know that I don't think we really give the proper appreciation for the women in the church, the work that they do, the lives that they lead, and the importance of the role that they play in the church and in the home together. And I'd like to take this opportunity this morning to study with you for a little while, therefore, about the role of women in the church. I'm sure you've heard the saying, from Adam's rib to women's lib, you've come a long way, baby. That phrase was made popular back during the women's lib movement, which began in this country in, I don't know, the 70s, 80s. It really started after the 60s and so forth, but it culminated in many movements toward progression of equality in the way in which women are treated in this country. And indeed, we have come a long way. And for all the progress, we're all thankful and appreciative to those who have worked to bring it to pass. However, not every change is progress. For example, the new morality has taken us backwards. It is no secret that America has experienced a moral revolution in the last 4.5 decades. There has been a complete change in attitude toward sex, toward marriage, toward adultery, and divorce. I think we can give television and the movies a lot of credit for this change in attitudes toward morals, but if we can in any way correlate this change in attitudes toward morals with the rapid rise in teenage pregnancies, the skyrocketing of abortions, and the sharp increase in divorce, then no one would hardly call that progress. Not all changes can be called progress. Every significant movement in society is eventually felt to some extent in the church. Certainly, the new morality has had an impact on the church. The women's liberation movement is no exception to that. As women seek to end discrimination against themselves and establish their equal rights, some are saying the church should be forced to open the pulpits to women ministers and accept women into positions that traditionally have been held by men since Jesus established the church almost 2,000 years ago. Some denominations are answering this by appointing women as preachers, elders, bishops, depending on their organizational structure. Since this is certainly a matter of interest to many people, I'd like to study with you for a while today what is the role of women in the Lord's church. First, I want to ask you to notice that we're looking at what the Bible teaches about the place of women in the church. We're not discussing discrimination against women in politics or in business, in the job market, or in society in general. We agree there are many injustices in these areas that need to be corrected, and we in no way oppose those who are working to correct them. However, the church is a divine institution. It was established by Jesus, and he is its head. Look at Ephesians 1, verses 22 through 23. And God hath put all things under his feet and given him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ has supreme authority over the church. Now Jesus said in Matthew 28:18 that all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And we're told by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:24 that the church is subject to Christ in everything. In the church, I'm not talking about politics, I'm not talking about society, but in the church, the question is not what seems right to man, but what does Christ, the head, teach? What is the will of Christ? Second, I want to notice that Christ governs the church through his inspired word, the New Testament. Christ left us a guide that is perfect and complete. Hear what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, completely furnished unto all good works. So the New Testament is the guide for the church today. We have a solemn warning in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, verses 18 and 19, just before the Apostle John closed out the Bible through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where we are told not to add anything to this book or take anything from it. If we do, the judgment of God will be upon us. As we study the role of women in the church, we will be using the Bible as our guide. This will be what we refer to find out what Jesus says about the role of women in the church. Please study with us, but do not expect anything except that which can be found in the New Testament. So far, we've established two important principles. First of all, and these principles are essential to understanding where we're coming from in our study this morning about the role of women in the church. First of all, the first principle is that the church is a divine institution. That is, it was established by Jesus Christ, deity, God made flesh, and that he is the supreme authority or head over it. Christ has set in the church those things that have pleased him. We cannot change them. Secondly, we've noticed that as supreme head over the church, Christ governs through his inspired word, the New Testament. The New Testament is Christ speaking to us, revealing his will to man. Therefore, the question before us is, what does the Bible teach about the role of women in the church today? While we have sympathy for those who are discriminated against and those who are deprived of their rights, please do not expect us to say anything except that which can be found in the inspired scriptures. Now, the divine portrait of women on the biblical canvas is really very remarkable. In Genesis, the Genesis account of creation leaves the clear impression that it was Eve, not Adam, that was the crowning act of God's creation. We often hear preachers say, man was the crowning act of the creation. And in the sense that we're speaking of mankind, I believe that's a correct statement. After God had created everything else, they say, last of all, he made man the highest order of the created beings. But we know that's not completely true. Last of all, he created woman from man. He created Eve, not Adam. And so Eve was the crowning act of creation. Nothing was inferior about woman in the creation. Nowhere in the Bible do we get the impression that men were created superior to women. That is not the issue. Women are not put down by the Holy Scriptures. On the contrary, the highest compliments ever paid to anyone in the scriptures were most of the time given to women. The Bible recognizes the great works and the special talents of women. Paul has been called by some a woman hater because of some of the commands he wrote to women. But the last chapter of Romans refutes this idea completely. In this chapter, Paul sends greetings to those who had helped him much and had labored diligently in the gospel. He begins naming Phoebe in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 16. Of the 27 or more people named to whom Paul gives special commendation, the majority are feminine names. Think about that. Paul was very sensitive to the accomplishments of women, as was also Jesus. In Luke, the 8th chapter, verses 2 through 3, he names several women and commends them for their service. No, the Bible is not a sexist book. You will not read the Bible and come away with thoughts that in any way God ever intended for a woman to be inferior to man. In order to appreciate the role of women in the New Testament church, I think we need to consider the plight of women in general in the world when Jesus came into the world. The three important cultures of the day, some 2,000 years ago, were the Greek, the Roman, and the Jewish. In the Greek world, women were almost on the level of slaves. Aristotle held that women were somewhere between slaves and men. Women were to be mothers and raise sons to be warriors. Female children received no schooling except in domestic and household responsibilities. Intellectual pursuits were denied them. Women were definitely considered inferior to men in the Greek world. It was a man's world. In the Roman Empire, it was somewhat better. While the laws made women the property of their husbands or fathers, they were interpreted more laxly. Waves of feminine rebellion gained some freedom for women, but the laws were not changed. When Jesus came, women were the property of their husbands and had no rights in the Greek and the Roman world. Judaism did not sanction total subjectivity of the woman, of women. However, there was the general feeling that they were inferior to men. They were not shut up at home as in the Greek world, but when they went forth in public, they had to be veiled to show their subordination to men. We see the subordination of women in matrimonial matters. Divorce was entirely at the discretion of the man. A man could put away or divorce his wife for any cause. As one preacher said, if she burned the toast and he didn't like it, he could issue a writ of divorce. But a woman could not even petition for a divorce regardless of the circumstances. Read Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter in verse 1 about this. When a man divorced his wife, he did not give her anything except maybe her dowry, that which her father had given her when they were married. Girls did not inherit property except in the case where there were no sons, according to Numbers, the 27th chapter. And so, even in the Jewish community, it was very much still a man's world. But the birth of Jesus Christ was the turning point in the rights of women. It was Jesus who openly defied the attitudes of the day and lifted women out of a position of near slavery. Jesus is the one who began to exalt women and give her some rights. Jesus changed the divorce law and granted equal privilege of divorce and remarriage to male and female, according to Mark 10, verses 11 through 12. However, Jesus did not sanction divorce any time, unlike the Jewish law of the day, except for adultery or unfaithfulness. But Jesus gave women the same rights as men in this regard. Jesus also taught that husband and wife are mutually dependent on each other. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 11. It says, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. While Jesus still made man the head of the family, he enjoined that husbands are to love their wives as their own flesh. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 28 and 29, it says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Now, in matters of salvation, Jesus put no difference in male and female. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 that husband and wives are joint heirs of salvation. That is, men and women may inherit heaven on the same terms. There is no difference made in the terms of salvation for men and women. All will enter heaven on the same grounds. Hear what Paul says in Galatians 3, 27 and 28. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. The apostle is telling us God does not regard race, sex, or social status when considering us for the kingdom of heaven. Rich or poor, bond or free, black or white, male or female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. All men and women are equal in the Lord's kingdom. Now, by divine arrangement, the husband has been made the head of the family. This in no way is saying that the wife is inferior to the husband. She may even be superior to the husband, if there were some subjective means to measure. But Jesus tells us over and over that he was subject to his heavenly Father. He said, I came not to do my will, but the will of my Father who sent me. Yet we're told in Philippians 2 and 5 that Jesus was equal to God. Notice that. Jesus was equal to God, yet he submitted to his Father. Look at God's arrangement of authority. To be subject to someone does not mean to be inferior. In 1 Corinthians 11, chapter and verse 3, he said, But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So God is over Christ, who is over man, who is over woman. However, woman is not inferior to man any more than Christ is inferior to God. There are some areas where Jesus has placed restrictions within his church. His church is a divine institution, having been established and set in order by Jesus and his apostles, who were inspired of the Holy Spirit. Christ is still the universal head of the church, and he governs it through his word, as we've already noted, the inspired New Testament. We accept his teachings as our guide voluntarily as Christians. We follow the New Testament by choice, not just because we have to, but because Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, and we are his disciples, his followers. So what does the New Testament say? This is the question we must consider in making decisions. Now, the New Testament forbids a woman to be an elder or bishop, to be a deacon, to serve in that capacity, or to be a public teacher or preacher or a leader in the public services of the church of the New Testament. The qualifications of an elder or a bishop or deacon prohibits a woman from holding these offices and serving the church in these ways. Only men who measure up to the standard set by the Holy Spirit can be appointed to these positions. One of the qualifications named for a bishop or elder or a deacon is found in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, and in the third chapter in verse 12, as well as Titus 1 and 6, where it states that these must be the husband of one wife. Of course, this qualification excludes women. Let us look at what the scriptures say about the public teachers in the church. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, verses 34 through 35. Here Paul said, Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, I'm very much aware that the public sentiment today is against what these inspired verses teach. It is not politically correct in our nation to make such a statement. However, my commitment to the Word of God urges me to remind you of their presence in the Word of God. There are many people who simply are not aware that the Bible teaches that women are not permitted to be public teachers in the church. Generally, when made aware of the teaching of the Bible on this subject, people take one of three approaches to it. The first approach is some will choose to simply ignore these verses altogether by saying, well, they don't mean what they say. Or, well, Paul placed those restrictions on women because he was a woman hater. Or some other statement showing disregard for what the Scriptures teach. I feel compelled to warn you that this is a dangerous way to approach the Word of God. Jesus says those who hear his words and reject them are foolish people who are building upon the sand. The second way that some people will take these statements from the Word of God is they'll read these verses and they'll apply them only to the church in the first century. They conclude that this injunction has absolutely no application today and should not be used to forbid women to be public teachers. The problem with this is that Paul says it applies to all churches of the Lord. If we look at the verse before in verse 33, where Paul tells us he is speaking to all churches of the saints. The third, and I believe correct approach to these verses, is to just accept them for what they say and humbly submit to them, knowing that God will bless those who respect his word. We, the members of the Lord's church, accept the teachings of the New Testament as the words of Christ and voluntarily obey them. Obedience to Christ is based on love and not force. I want to make it perfectly clear that what we have to say on the role of women in the Lord's church is directed to those who love Christ and are seeking to know his will. Jesus said in John 14, 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35 again. He said, Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted of them to speak, but they're commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. I want to note two things from these verses that we just read. First of all, let's note that Paul says, let the women keep silent in the churches. Now, the word church comes from the Greek word, as you know, it's probably one Greek word that everybody's heard many times. I'm not a Greek scholar, but this one most everybody knows. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, which means assembly, called out and called together, assembly. Many translations say, let the women remain silent in the assemblies. It is the public assembly where this injunction applies. Secondly, I'd like to notice that the silence is opposed on the teaching part of the assembly. Women are not to be silent during the singing. They, along with men and children, are told to sing in Colossians 3, 16 through 20, and in Ephesians 5. Verses 19 through 20. Let's just read a few of those verses really quickly. Ephesians 5, 19 through 20 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to talk about the family and marriage, Christ and the church, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. This is God's teaching on this subject. And so, while a woman, this prohibition is only toward the public teaching, we understand it does not include singing. They are told to sing. However, they're not to teach in the public assemblies or to give a didactic discourse. If we look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, for I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Paul gives two reasons for God's having given this injunction in 1 Timothy 2, 13 through 14. The first reason is because of the order of creation. And the second one has to do with the fall of Adam and Eve in the beginning. Let's look at what it says. 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14. "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve." That's God's reason. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression." 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14. Now, this message may not be accepted by those who do not reverence the Bible, as I do, and as you do. This speaker, myself, I believe that the Bible is the supreme authority. And I know most of you, if not all of you, who are Christians here, certainly if you're Christians, you believe this. The Bible is the supreme authority in our lives. It is our rule book. It is our God. Dear Christian ladies, the inspired Apostle Paul said it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And we should simply leave it at that if we believe the Scriptures. In conclusion, does God have a work for women to do in His church? You know, the Bible abounds with examples of Christian women who ministered in various ways, including teaching, which is not done in any of the public assemblies. A woman may teach in a private setting. Let me refer you to the Scriptures. In Romans 16, verses 1 through 16, we referred to this a while ago, beginning with Phoebe there, Paul names a number of women and some of the works that they performed. We read in the Bible where women continued in prayer for the apostles in Acts 1 and 14, where women held prayer group in their home, Acts 12 and 12, where they showed hospitality, 1 Timothy 5 and 10, where they ministered to Jesus, Luke 8, 2 through 3, where they ministered the apostle Paul, Philippians 4, 2 through 3, where they relieved the sick and the afflicted, 1 Timothy 5 and 10, and where many were examples in faith and good works, Acts 9 and 36. Ladies, please do not underestimate the importance of your work. There is much to be done. And if you think, "Well, I'm a woman, I can't do anything in the church," I say simply open your eyes and look around. There is a work for you to do. There is a work that God intended for you to do. And you need to be about it. Modern trends may cause you to become dissatisfied with your sphere of labor, but remember, we're not seeking to please men, but God, according to Galatians 1 in verse 10. I'd like to close by reminding you of some verses that you probably read and know very well. They're some of my favorite verses. But it shows to us the mind of God with His attitude about what a virtuous woman was, should be, and can be. And they are from the inspired pen of Solomon in the 31st Proverb, beginning in verse 10. He's speaking of a virtuous wife. "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies." In other words, she's priceless. "The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. She can have a secular job out there. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good. She's a merchant. And her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. She helps those who she can. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates. When he sits among the elders of the land, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She teaches and shares her wisdom with whoever will listen. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She doesn't work out in the world and then let her house go to waste. But she still takes care of her home. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. Some of you may have been blessed to have such a woman in your life. I'm one of those. She don't like me bragging about her. And she'd let me know about it if she was here today so I can say this, because she's not. She's at home taking care of sick grandchildren. But there is a work for women to do. A good work. A great work. Abraham Lincoln said that the mother who rocks the cradle rules the world. There's no greater work than that. No greater work. This lesson is yours. I hope you go away from this place with a greater appreciation for what God thinks about the role of women in the church today and what the scriptures teach about that. I may be speaking to one or audience that's never rendered obedience to the gospel. If that's the case, we don't want to close without giving you the opportunity to obey the gospel while we have time today. If you've not prepared yourself to meet God, if you're not beginning and you've not begun this life, this Christian walk, then you need to start today. We had one that's with us today that just obeyed the gospel last Friday night, and God be praised for that. The Bible says that the angels in heaven rejoice when one person who's lost comes to God. And so we're begging, we're pleading to you this morning. If your life is not right with God, if you've never obeyed the gospel, won't you take this opportunity to obey this morning by, after hearing the word, have your faith established. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you believe what you heard? Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Jesus said that we have to believe. Without faith, Paul said in Hebrews 11:6, it's possible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Are you willing to repent? That means to lay aside your past life and decide you're not going to live that way anymore. It's a change of heart and a change of mind. Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you'll perish. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to confess the name of Jesus before this audience? Jesus said, if you confess me before men, in Matthew 10:32, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. Wouldn't it be great to have Jesus say, I know him, I know her, and name you by name? He's going to do that one day for the faithful. Are you willing to confess him here now so he'll confess you then? And then are you willing to submit to the ordinance of baptism for the remission of sins, which is a figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? That's where we come in contact with his cleansing blood, and we rise to walk in newness of life, having our sins washed away. And that's when God adds us to the church. We don't vote on it. We'll assist you with that. We'll help you with that this morning if you've not taken those steps. But if you've taken those steps and gone back into sin, won't you come back? Won't you rededicate yourself to Christ by repenting and confessing those sins? John said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he that is God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. We've got to be willing to repent and confess, and then God will forgive us. And we'll be glad then to pray with you and for you. James 5:16 says the effectual fervent prayer of righteous avails much. If you're here and subject to this call, won't you come as we stand and sing this song of invitation?